Thank you, team. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. First page of the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, it's not quite as easy as opening it up in the middle, because if you open it up in the middle, you're probably going to open it up to Psalms. But if you're new to the Bible, you may not know there are two testaments or two covenants, two sides to your Bible. You're looking for the first page of that second part. First page of the New Covenant, New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Last week we began our basic series where we are revisiting some of the basic foundational questions that people might have about this whole Christian thing. Last week we began with the most basic question of all: what is the gospel? And this week we begin with a question that's only slightly more advanced than last week's question. It is the question, what does it mean to be saved? Clearly, Christianity is about being saved. We talk about that all the time. We say Jesus saves. We ask people, are you saved? We tell people when we got saved. Christianity is obviously about being saved. What does that mean? Well, on the very first page of the New Testament, we are told that whatever it means, it has something to do with Jesus. You remember an angel showed up and said some things that explained the miraculous pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. The angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he says that you will call his name Jesus. The name Jesus actually means God saves. So that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus does. He comes to save. Now, if you get to the first page of the New Testament having read all of the Old Testament, that makes perfect sense to you. But let's be honest, not many of us do that. The message of the Old Testament is basically that people are lost, right? Because God is holy, people are sinful, and that's going to be a problem, right? So people are lost, people are damned, people are in trouble, and so when you get to the first page of the New Testament and you find out that Jesus saves, that's why it's very good news. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. If that's the message of the Bible, that people are lost and Jesus saves, then obviously we want to know what exactly that means. What does it mean to be saved? And so this morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk first about what we are saved by, and then we're going to talk about what we are saved from. So let's begin by talking about what we are saved by. Bible says that we are saved, first of all, by the obedient life of Jesus. The obedient life of Jesus fulfills the conditions for blessing that are laid out in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God wants to share his life. He wants to share all his blessings with people who love and obey him. And so Adam was supposed to do this. Adam was supposed to obey God. Adam was supposed to secure blessings for himself, for his children, and for his grandchildren. But as you know, Adam failed. And so Jesus, whom the Bible calls the second Adam, Jesus succeeds where Adam fell. Just, if you're sort of new to this whole thing, but maybe you went to Sunday school and you have some of these stories rattling around in your brain, think for a second about how many of the stories seem to be like stories in the Old Testament, only with a different ending. Okay, so for example, think of the story, probably you know the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, right? Jesus is tempted in the desert. He's out there for 40 days. He's hungry. The devil comes and tempts him. And maybe you remember how Jesus overcomes each and every one of the devil's temptations. You remember? He quotes from the Word of God, right? Actually, I think I told you one time that if you look up the three verses that Jesus quotes, they're all found on one page of most Bibles. As though Jesus were saying, oh, if you could just memorize one page of the Bible, you could defeat the devil. Right? And so that story is kind of like the opposite of another story. Do you remember a story in the Old Testament about people who were tempted by the devil but who forgot the Word of God? That's the story of Adam and Eve, isn't it? And it's opposite, only better, because actually Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden filled with trees that they could eat from. Jesus was tempted in a desert with nothing to eat. And yet Jesus remembered the Word of God. Jesus quoted perfectly from the Word of God. Jesus obeyed God in worse circumstances. It's like the complete carbon opposite of the story of Adam and Eve, right? That's why the Bible refers to Jesus as the new Adam. It's like he recapitulated the entire failed history of God's people in the Old Testament. only this time with complete victory every step of the way, right? So we are saved by the obedient life of Jesus. He did it right, and in doing it right, he unlocked all the blessings of God for God's people. Romans 5 says that. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who's that one man? Adam, right? I can't remember the name of the theologian. One theologian said there's only two people in the Bible that matter, Adam and Jesus. Everybody else is detail. Right? So by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we're saved then, first and foremost, by the obedient life of Jesus. Secondly, we're saved by the substitutionary death of Jesus. So Jesus' death, if you hold on to it by faith, can be the death that you owe God. The Bible says that you owe God a death because the wages of sin is death. So the Bible says somebody will die for your sin. It can be you, or it can be Jesus. A couple, maybe a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I can't remember now, we covered the story of the Day of Atonement for family devotions in our home. And I don't know if you know that story. It's in Leviticus. It's a really, really interesting story. In that story, the high priest brings forward a lamb or a goat, and he puts his hand on the head of the lamb or the animal, and he confesses all the sin of God's people. And so there's the idea that all the sin of God's people, all the accountability for that sin, is transferred to the goat. And then you remember as the story goes on, one goat is killed. There's two goats in the story. One goat is killed. The other goat, the scapegoat, by the way, that's where you get the English word scapegoat. William Tyndale invented that word. It's the Hebrew Azazel, and it means scapegoat. It's the goat that we put our sins on, and then it would be driven out into the desert over a cliff. And the idea being that it takes away the sin of God's people. Well, that's very much what happens through the death of Jesus. We lay hold of the cross. So instead of putting our hand on a goat, we put our hands on the cross. We lay hold of the cross. By the way, that's why John the Baptist introduced Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world." And so we lay hands on the cross, we confess our sins, and in faith, the accountability for our sin transfers to the body of Jesus on the cross. His death becomes the death that we owe God. That's why you got to read these Old Testament stories. The Old Testament stories illustrate the work of Christ. Do you remember, for example, now it's a couple months ago, we in our family, we were doing the Exodus. That's why we're in Leviticus, because we did Exodus, and now we're in Leviticus. Actually, now we're in Numbers. But we were in Exodus a couple months ago, and we looked at the story of how God sets his people free. Do you remember how God saves his people in the Old Testament? By the way, the best way to define words that you meet in the New Testament is to read stories in the Old Testament. You want to know what it means to be saved? You got to read stories in the Old Testament. Probably you got to read the story of the Ark. It's really the first big story of God saving people. Secondly, you probably got to read stories of the Exodus. Those are the two big stories, aren't they? Well, in the story of the Exodus, God saves his people. First of all, he saves them from the penalty of their sin, right? Because the angel of death is going to come through the camp. It's going to wipe out everybody. But people are safe if they do what? If they hide under the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, does that sound like how you're saved too? Yes. And so they're saved if they hide under the blood of the Lamb. They take the blood of the Lamb, they put it on the doorpost. So God saves them first from the penalty of sin. Then he begins to lead them out through the Red Sea. So the waters part, they leave safely, God leads them safely through the waters, and then the waters crash upon the heads of all their enemy. And in that moment, the power of Pharaoh over them is broken. You remember that? It's a wonderful, wonderful story. They're saved by hiding under the blood of the Lamb, saved by the Spirit of God leading them through the waters, saved from the power of their enemy, right? That's what it means. It's the same way we are saved too when we hide under the blood of the Lamb. We're sheltered from the wrath of God against sin. Same idea. Romans 5 again says, "For while we were still weak," the children of Israel were saved when they were what? Slaves. They were powerless. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for," their substitution, "for the ungodly," Romans 5, 6. That's you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. Thirdly, we're saved by the promissory resurrection of Jesus. We learned a couple weeks ago that where the head goes, the body will follow. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then neither will you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But because he did, then if you are united to him through faith in Christ, then so will you. Where the head goes, the body will follow. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by the way, who's that man? Remember, there's only two people in the Bible who matter, right? Adam and Jesus. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Christ goes first. He is the author and finisher. Hebrews says, he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. What do pioneers do? They go first. Where he goes, we will follow. We are saved by the powerful, promissory, life-giving, game-changing resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, fourthly, we're saved by the present session and reign of Jesus Christ. Session means seated in power. Okay, so Jesus Christ reigns now to the glory of the Father. We often forget that. Evangelicals, plus North Americans, you know, who can remember five things, right? We can barely remember what we had for breakfast this morning. Some of you are like, breakfast, ah! Right? We have a short attention span, can't remember a lot of things, and everything in evangelicalism from one generation to another gets skinnier and simpler. Have you remember that? Like, if you notice that, a couple generations ago, our grandparents used big words. Whoa, that got complicated, didn't it? And so now we try to dumb it down to the lowest common denominator. This morning we read a Bible verse with the word propitiation in it. How many of you were like, propitiate? Who now? Right? Like, what is that? Why does that word need to be in the Bible? Keep it simple, right? And so what happens to evangelical theology is every generation intends to get skinnier and simpler. Now, is that because the Bible gets skinnier and simpler? No, it's just because we start forgetting stuff. And one of the things we tend to do is we tend to narrow down the grace of God to just his death and resurrection, which means we stop talking about his life, how his obedient life opens up blessings for us, and we stop talking about his session. We stop talking about the reign of Christ. Let me ask you something. Could you even be saved if Jesus wasn't right now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you? In what sense would you be saved? Could you be saved if Jesus hadn't given you the Holy Spirit? I mean, no way. In fact, that is the climactic gift of salvation according to the Old Testament. What's going to change according to the Old Testament, what's going to be bigger and better according to the Old Testament, is in the New Testament, when God comes to save us, he's going to change our hearts and give us his Holy Spirit. That's the climax of salvation. And you don't get that, the Bible says, unless Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul says that in Ephesians 4:8. He says, when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives, right? He took all our enemies captive, and what? And he gave gifts to men. What did he give? Well, he gives the Holy Spirit. He gives spiritual gifts, right? Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. Jesus ascended all the way up into heaven, and he sat down, and he began to reign. He began to make intercession. He began to be generous. He began to give gifts among men. What's that called? What's the holiday we have for that? What's the special day in the church calendar? It's called Pentecost. The day when Jesus began giving gifts to the church, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. Think about that. Could you really call yourself saved if you hadn't received the Holy Spirit? No. That's the climax of our salvation, and that's something that we are given by the reigning and seated Christ. Then lastly, we will be saved ultimately and finally by the return of Jesus Christ at some point in the future. About that day, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, right? Because he ascended into heaven. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That day is coming. That's not here yet. The last act of our great and glorious salvation is actually still to come. One day in the future, we will be fully and finally saved. On that day, the last day, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends, we shall be saved. He will come. We will be changed. We will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him always before the face of God, beholding the glory of the Lord and enjoying him forever. That is the last, that is the ultimate moment and day of our salvation. And that is the fullness of God's grace. In essence, you know, we did the five G's of the gospel last Sunday. And if you remember that, it's kind of shaped like a V. And the point of that is that the point of the gospel is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, right? And so you could think of all of what we just said as really an explication, an expansion on G3. What is the grace of God? The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he" what? Gave. Right. This series is called Basics, which means I'm going to ask you a lot of questions because I know most of you already know the answer. All right? "For God so loved the world that he gave." The word grace means what God gives. So, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So what is grace? Grace is Jesus. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay. What we've just done is we've basically made G3, the grace of God in Christ, we've pulled that apart into its five component aspects. What exactly did God give you? How exactly did God save you in Jesus Christ? He saved you by his life, saved you by his death, saved you by his ascension, saved you by his resurrection, his session, his seatedness, his giving of gifts, and he saves you by his return. That's how God has saved you in Jesus Christ. But then the second question, of course, we want to ask this morning is, what has Jesus saved us from? Matthew 1:21 gives us the one-verse answer. If you're a one-verse answer kind of person, just write down Matthew 1:21. Right? But now we're going to pull that apart, make sure we understand. Right? The one a sentence or one verse answer to the question, you know, what are we saved by, is John 3:16. The one verse answer to the question, what are we saved from, is Matthew 1:21. But we're pulling those apart this morning. Matthew 1:21 says, Jesus came to save us from our sins. What does that mean? Let's talk more about that. The Bible, when it talks about salvation, often talks about it in three tenses. Right? Meaning there's a past tense to our salvation. Remember Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." Right? There's a sense in which we can talk about our salvation as being a done deal. It's finished. But then there's also a sense in which the Bible speaks about our salvation in the present tense. There are verses that says, we are being saved. So there's a sense in which the grace of God is active in us right now. But then there's a sense too in which the Bible speaks in the future. It says, we will be saved. So there's a future tense. Let me see if I can break that down for you. The Bible says that because of what Jesus did for us, three things. Number one, we are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. Immediately. So if you're a Christian, that's already in the past tense. Number two, we're saved progressively. That means ongoingly. We're saved progressively from the power of sin. And then number three, we're saved ultimately, or in the future, one day, from the presence of sin. Those are the three tenses of salvation. Those are the three ways we are saved from sin. Let's talk about each of those. First of all, when we take hold of the grace of God in Christ through repentance and faith, number one, we are saved immediately from the penalty of sin. We see that, for example, in so many verses, but perhaps none more succinctly than Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now," right now. If you come to Christ today, this is right now, by lunch, past tense, right? Immediately past tense. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Put up your hand if you like that verse. And that's a good verse. If you were going to make your top 10 list of awesome verses, I would guess this would be on it. That is great news. The Greek word that's translated there as condemnation is katakrima. It means punishment or condemning sentence, which means the Bible says that if you are in Christ through faith, you will never be punished by God in terms of being sentenced to hell. You will never be sentenced to hell by God. Jesus paid the price for your sin. So it would be actually wrong of God to exact payment from Jesus for the sin of you, and then to exact payment from you for your sin. That would be fraud, right? If you receive payment from two different sources for one item, that's fraud. And God is not a fraudster. God's not a con man. The Bible actually says very carefully, He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. I mentioned already that theologians sometimes talk about the past, present, and future tenses of our salvation. This is the past tense. When you put your faith in Christ, all your sins are gone. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. That's good news, isn't it? And some of you need to hear that. You know, the trick with a series like this, I'll be honest with you, by personality, what I like to do is explain complicated passages of the Bible. Right? That's how my mind works. I like to look at a complicated passage, pull it apart and do its things, present it in a way that you go home thinking, that's not a complicated passage. That's what I like to do. But we're doing basics here, which means I'm talking about stuff 90% of the people in this room already know. But here's the thing. Sometimes we need to hear the things we already know, don't we? I bet you there are tons of people in this room, born again, saved Christians, who know this. They could preach this sermon, right? They could get up and say, yeah, as far as the east is from the west, and yeah, we're saved immediately from the penalty of sin. I said, well, why are you so guilty? Why are you feeling so down all the time? Well, I'm struggling with this. I got this bad habit, and so I don't know. I feel so far from God. Okay. Do you need to hear that again? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't true. The Bible also says, as we draw near to God, He draws near to us. So there is this kind of thing where as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our sanctification, as we put sins further and further behind us, we grow in our sense of intimacy. I'm not unsaying that, because that's true. But what I'm saying is, the essential nature of your relationship with God can never change because of sin. Do you know that? The Bible says that when you are in Christ, one of the best synonyms, it's not really a synonym, but one of the words we use to define salvation is we talk about adoption. Right? There are a whole bunch of words used in the Bible to help us understand salvation. Redemption, to buy a slave out of slavery. One of the words we need to use more is adoption. What that means is as soon as you become a Christian, God stops looking at you as a criminal, and He starts looking at you as a son or a daughter. And the great news is, after that point, so that happens immediately, after that point, no matter what you do in your Christian life, God never changes how He looks at you. Now, just like a parent, and Hebrews 12 says this, just like a parent can be frustrated and annoyed and concerned about the decisions that a child is making, and just like a parent may discipline, so God will discipline. Right? In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, if God doesn't spank your bum every once in a while, you're not saved. Okay? Some of you walk around with like tattooed red marks on your backside. That's fine. You need to probably start moving in the right direction a little bit. But you need to know those are daddy's handprints. Right? God loves you. And nothing you do will ever change that essential reality. Now that sounds basic, sounds like something you heard in Sunday school, but I'm guessing somebody needed to hear that again today. You need to hear that. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. You need to know that. That's in the past. doesn't exist anymore, that sin. That is gloriously good news. But there's still some more here. The Bible says that we're also saved progressively from the power of sin. This is where I'm rejoicing this morning. This, you know, there's, I think, I don't know, I'm not going to make my testimony everybody's story, but there was a point in my life where I needed to understand that I was forgiven, right? You, and maybe it's a teenage thing, I don't know, where you wonder, you know, does God really love me? Can God really forgive me? Oh, nuts, I've sinned again. This must be my third strike and you're out kind of thing. And you, there's a stage in your spiritual journey where I think you just need help knowing that, hey, God is your father. He's in this for the long haul. Zip it and grow up, but stop your whining, right? And that was like a thing in my life for probably a decade. But then there's a stage in my life where I just want to be done with sin. You know, wouldn't it be great to go to confess your sin at night and go, you know, gee, God, I can't think of anything. It has been years since I sinned. I remember sin. Sin, is it sin? I remember sin. You know, man, I long for that day. I do 6 or 7 stupid things before breakfast. It's so annoying. I just want to be better. I want to be righteous. I want to love like Jesus. I want to forgive like Jesus. I want to talk to every person like Jesus would talk to them. I'm not doing that yet. But I see progress. And I'm excited about number two. There was a stage in my life when I was super excited about number one. Now I'm super excited about number two. We're being saved progressively from the power of sin. That's the present tense. That's what's happening right now. Now, in our church, and it's probably because I love this verse so much, right? Because you get to share in what I'm super excited about. And I'm super excited about this. And so we quote all the time 2 Corinthians 3:18 in this church. But the verse before it is just as awesome. Let me read the whole bit to you. Starting at 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul says this amazing thing. He says that when we become a Christian, we're given the Holy Spirit. He says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. There is no, and I'm going to be firm here, and some of you aren't going to like it, and that's okay. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. I'll be honest with you, one of the most annoying Facebook posts out there, you know, and it gets passed around by people who are friends of mine, and they'll say, you know, some sort of sentence that says, you know, this is what Christians filled with the Holy Spirit can do. As though there are Christians who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a definitional error. You know, I know there are groups out there in evangelicalism who think, you know, yeah, there's Christians and then there's us right over here, Spirit-filled Christians, right? That is the exact error that the Apostle Paul was trying to stamp dead in 1 Corinthians. There's no such thing as a... To be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the great promise of the Old Testament. Now, can there be some people whose sin is inhibiting the flow of the Holy Spirit? Of course. Okay, but to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul begins to tell us what this gift begins to do in the believer. Begins to produce freedom. Right? The Holy Spirit is a personal force of freedom in the heart of the believer. He slowly but surely breaks the power of canceled sin. By the way, we sing some stuff that ought to just drive you to your knees in gratitude. Do you remember in the song, that line, he breaks the power of canceled sin? What does that mean? Well, it's canceled sin, so it means that the penalty for that sin is already dead and gone. But it still has power in your life, doesn't it? You know that there are sins you're forgiven from that you're still drawn to, aren't there? And by the way, if you're not shaking your head, you're lying. Or you've already fallen asleep, and somebody needs to give you one of these. There are sins in your life that you are forgiven from, but that you're still drawn to. Amen? But here's what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life. He is progressively, slowly but surely, by one degree of glory to the next, breaking the power of canceled sin. Amen? Amen. Man, I'm jazzed about that. That's where my excitement is right now. Slowly but surely, the Holy Spirit is changing us from slaves into sons and daughters. By the way, remember a few minutes ago I said one of the best ways to understand big words we meet in the New Testament is to read old stories from the Old Testament, right? What does this sound like? The big fancy word for this is sanctification. The big fancy word for the penalty of our sin being canceled is justification. The big fancy word for God setting us slowly free from our sin is sanctification. Where do you go to find a story about that? Where do you go to find a story about a people who are saved learning to feel and act saved? Where do you go for that? You go to the Old Testament again. You go to the story of the Exodus and the wandering. Remember, the story of the Exodus, as we already mentioned, is the story of God setting people free. They hide under the blood of the Lamb. They are free and safe from the wrath of God. The angel of death goes through Egypt, but because they're hiding under the blood of the Lamb, it passes over them. So they're free. God leads them out through the Red Sea. He crushes the power of the enemy. The whole army of Pharaoh is destroyed when the waters crash into them. They are free. But the crazy thing about that story is immediately they begin to give evidence that they don't feel free. They still think and feel and act like slaves, even though they're not. In Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3, look at what we have here. It says that the people set out. These are free people now. We're on the other side of the Red Sea. Setting out all the congregation, everybody. On the 15th day, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. These are free people. And then it says in verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the desert. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots. Oh, remember the meat pots? No, actually I don't. And ate bread to the full. Those were good days. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It took like 3 days of being hungry for them to start hallucinating about the pleasures and joys of slavery in Egypt. Remember when those nice men with the sticks used to give us bread? No. No, I remember them not even giving us straw so that we couldn't even make bricks so that they could beat us even harder. That's what I remember. We're the pots of meat. But saved people begin to lie to themselves about the sweetness of slavery. Is there a stage in your Christian life where as a saved person, you looked, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You looked and you thought, I'm missing all the fun. Look at all my friends vomiting after that party. I want to vomit. And look at that friend from high school who smoked so much pot, he lost 8 IQ points and is now living in his parents' basement. That looks fun. I want to smoke pot and live in my parents' basements and play video games. And look at all my friends whose marriages have, they're on their 3rd or 4th marriage and they got kids from, that looks expensive. Right? But we start telling ourselves lies about how sweet slavery to sin is. And so what does God do? Does God strike them with lightning? That's what I would do. That's why I'm not God. Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but I'd be like, you stupid kid. No, actually the Bible says God begins to woo them. He begins to give them their daily bread. He begins to give them the manna and the water from the rock. And he woos them away from Egypt and he teaches them to trust in him. Slowly but surely. It took 40 years actually. Do you remember that? 40 years. That's a lifetime in the Bible. But slowly but surely he gets their eyes off of Egypt and onto him. The Jewish people actually refer to that season of the wandering as God's honeymoon with his people. It was equal parts rehab and courtship. God was saving them from their heart of bondage, and he was teaching them to love and rest in him. It took 40 years. But that's what God did. And that's what God does through the Spirit in the heart of all believers. He's setting us free progressively from the power and pull of sin. That's the present tense of our salvation. We are being set free. Thirdly, the Bible says that we are saved ultimately from the presence of sin. All right, so that's the future tense. That's the one day soon sense of our salvation. By the way, it is future tense in both the Old Testament and in the New, because it was future back then and it's still future now. The ultimate hope of our salvation comes to its fullest expression in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 65 and 66. In Isaiah 65, we get some just amazing snapshots about what the future will be like for the people of God. God says, all of this is after he says, in the new heavens and the new earth, which I'm about to create. And then he begins to describe, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Well, that's unusual. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So it's going to be a place of peace, and it's going to be a place of presence where we will be with the Lord. And then Isaiah 66 says that we will be with the Lord forever. Look at verse 22 there. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so they're going to be forever, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. That's the end. In the end, we are who we were meant to be. We are where we are meant to be, and we are doing what we were always meant to do. We are filling the earth with the glory of God. We are going in and out before his face. We are worshiping and enjoying him forever. Okay? Now, listen very carefully to the next verse in Isaiah 66. Very next verse says, and they shall go out. So out from what? Well, we're coming in and out. We're worshiping. We're bringing the glory of the nations to the Lord in worship. And then we're going out, we're going away from the holy city, the place of worship and gathering and presence before God. And then look at this, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So they're going to go out and they're going to see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against God. And they're dead, but they're kind of always dying. Their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. They'll be an abhorrence to all flesh. So in the end, we'll be inside with God. But outside will be those who have rebelled against God. And we'll see them dead and always dying, experiencing everlasting, ongoing, eternal death and exclusion from the presence and the joy of the Lord. Now, we see something very similar in the New Testament. As I said, it's future in the Old Testament, still future in the New Testament. In John's vision of our ultimate salvation, he says very similar things. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What does that sound like? It sounds like Isaiah 65 and 66. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So that's the same picture. New heavens, new earth. We're living with God. We're enjoying him forever. But then John, like Isaiah, goes on to say this. Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside. See, there's an outside. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's an inside and an outside. John says that. In the verse before this, in verse 14, he says, inside are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But then he says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So in the end, the Bible says everybody will be inside or outside. Inside are those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. Outside are the rebels and the refusers, the immoral, the idolaters, those who love and practice falsehood. Now, of course, as hard as this is to hear, we know this. You know this. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if there were people in it who hated God and loved sin. So in the end, the Bible says, if you love sin and if you hold on to sin, then it will hold on to you. Outside the presence and the glory of the Lord forever. Inside are those who have been saved from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin forever. That's our salvation. That's what God has done in Christ for us. Hebrews 2:3 says this. Now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? God has done a big thing. This is a big thing. And this is a big thing that demands a certain response. Let me point you in the direction that this text suggests we respond. Let me speak first of all to Christians. Obviously, I'm assuming that most, 60, 70, 80%, most of you have heard this before. Maybe you hadn't heard it all pulled out apart into its pieces before. You know, you can trust and love things you don't even really understand, right? So I bet you there are people here who have loved this and trusted in this, even if they didn't quite understand all of it in its fullness. And so hopefully, you know, you've heard it now in all its fullness, and you're just more thankful and, you know, trusting in God more even than you were before you came. There's a right way for you to respond to what you've heard. There's a right way for folks who've never heard to respond as well. Let me speak first to Christians. If you've been saved by the grace of God in Christ, a salvation like this one demands, first of all, immediate, heartfelt, fulsome, all-consuming gratitude before God. Now, we didn't plan this, it just worked out in the grace of God, but in a few minutes we're going to celebrate communion. Now, many of you will know this has a lot of names. In the Bible, we use multiple names for things, and in Christianity, we use multiple names for things to help you understand all the varieties of meaning. It's like a prism you can look at from a bunch of different angles. Communion, we call this very often, because it celebrates our communion with God through Christ and our communion with one another. We call it the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because without Jesus, we wouldn't be having it. And because he told us to do it. That's why we sometimes call it an ordinance. If you go to church long enough, you'll hear this called a sacrament, which just means it's a place where the grace and majesty of God are on display. And it's a holy thing in that sense. But you'll also hear it called an ordinance, which just means Jesus told us to do it. One of the other words you'll hear for it, if you hang around long enough, is the Eucharist. Right? Now, you hear that more in Anglican circles than you do in our circles, but that doesn't mean we don't like the word. We love the word. The word comes from the Bible. See, the word for grace in the Bible is charis. And if you listen carefully, eucharis. The word Eucharist just means how we respond to God's grace. We respond with gratitude. We respond with thanksgiving. That's actually what the word Eucharist means. It means to be thankful for grace. To be thankful for what is given. And so in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist, in communion, we're supposed to gather around as saved people and just be thankful for God, for the grace of God in Christ. Do you know, and I don't know if you remember this, but do you remember when fasting was a bigger deal, and even in some traditions it was mandated? Now, you know, our grandparents didn't like the idea of the church mandating fasting. And that's right. We shouldn't mandate anything the Bible doesn't specifically mandate, and so we shouldn't tell people they can't eat meat on Fridays or anything like that. 100% there with you. But one of the things we've forgotten is that actually our grandparents were great fasters. But you know one rule they all agreed on? Do you know what it was? Should never fast on Sunday. You know why? Because Sunday is for feasting. Sunday is for gladness. Sunday is to rejoice and be glad over what God has given. In the Bible, in Christianity, there's a time to fast and there's a time to feast. There's a time to sit down and let God serve you out of his riches in Christ. That's what this is. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is if you're a believer, if you've grabbed hold of the grace of God in Christ, if you've understood that fulsomely, you know, if it's been unpacked for you this morning and you're just seeing that with fresh eyes, will you engage this with fresh gratitude? You know, don't go through the motions I think nothing is sadder than when Christians go through the motions. Oh, here it comes. Here's my little snack. Yep, here we go. Good, thanks. I'm out. Do you understand what this is? This is you being served by the grace of God in Christ and being thankful. Don't go through the motions this morning. Be a worshiper. Secondly, a salvation like this one demands long-suffering, injury-absorbing, prayer-offering patience towards other believers. Right? I think understanding that we're saved immediately from the penalty of sin, but progressively from the power of sin, I think what that ought to inspire in us is patience with people in process. Right? You understand, there are some folks in here who still think like slaves, who are still telling themselves lies about how good it was back in Egypt, who are still looking over the fence going, man, that looks good. Be patient. You know what the problem with being a Christian for a long time is? And by the way, I hope you've been a Christian for a long time. One of the things I pray all the time is that my kids will come to Christ young, that they will never swerve or stumble, and that they will die with the most boring testimonies in Christendom. But one of the problems of being a Christian for a long time is that we stop empathizing with those who are just getting started. Right? You've been a Christian for 20 years. You are almost, you're largely weaned from the power of sin. Not entirely, but largely weaned. And so you're looking at these people and you're going, what is wrong with you? What is the matter with you? Give your head a shake. And we get frustrated. We lack patience. And I'm just saying, when you understand salvation in all its fullness, one of the effects of that on you should be patience with people in process. It's saved from a penalty of sin, yes. But you understand, you don't get up off your knees and walk away from a lifetime of addiction, do you? You walk away from the penalty, but you don't just walk away from the power. It's going to be one degree of glory to the next. It could be 40 years in the desert. So let's be patient with each other. Then third, risk-taking, third response to this salvation, risk-taking, abuse, suffering, life-interrupting urgency in evangelism, both home and abroad. You know, some of us live our lives as though this earth will go on forever. But the Bible says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The end will come without warning. You know, some of us are so passive and so stoic when it comes to sharing the gospel. We share the gospel with a friend, and they're not too keen on it. So we think, all right, I'm going to sit on that for 3 or 4 years, and then I'm going to come back at you again. And we are so satisfied with these itty little bitty attempts. Like, you know, I'll say, have you shared Christ with your friend or your brother, your sister? Well, last birthday, I sent them a card, and I said, you know, praying for you. And I think they're going to connect the dots on that and understand what that, then they're going to come to Christ. And, oh, wow, I think you need to fill in some of those blanks. Right? Or, you know, every time they sneeze, I say, bless ya. Right? I say, bless ya. And because they understand, you can only be blessed through Christ, right? They're putting that all to, no, they're not. They're really not. And that's just you being a coward. Can I say that? And we always have this attitude, there'll be another day. You know, don't want to rush it all in, you know. I'm going to give them the gospel in little bits. How do you even know there'll be another day? One day there won't. You're going to die one day. You don't know when that is. The Bible says you don't know. Jesus is going to come back one day. You don't know when that is. The Bible says nobody knows when that day will be. Here's all we know. All we know is that when it happens, when the end comes, there will be no further opportunity for people to be saved by the grace of God in Christ. In Noah's day, when the rain fell and the door shut, the opportunity for salvation was past. God shut the door wouldn't open, and so will it be in the future. Jesus uses that imagery. Jesus talks about that. He says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. He'll answer you, I don't know where you are. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One day the Bible says the opportunity for salvation is going to be gone. People are going to knock. The door won't open. Therefore, be urgent. Be risk-taking, abuse-suffering, life-interruptingly urgent in sharing the gospel. Now, if you're not a believer, if you are not saved, then my advice to you in responding to this message is simple. Same advice I gave you last week. It's from the Apostle Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved. Immediately from the penalty of sin, progressively from the power of sin, one day from the presence of sin. This is out there, available to everyone in Christ. This is the ark. This is the blood-covered door. This is the way home. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are a thankful people. Lord, your grace is enough and more than enough. It is sufficient. It is awe-inspiring. It is gratitude-birthing. It is mission-equipping, mission-inspiring. God, give us eyes to see the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help our hearts to believe and be saved. Loosen our tongues. Loosen our whole bodies to respond. Oh God, help us to offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as our reasonable service of worship. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.